The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Steadfast Church or to partner with us on mission, visit steadfastavl.org.
Well, thank you, Jimmy. A little bit of pressure there. I'm a front and center type guy. I don't run around back and forth everything. So just want to make that known. I am Sam Bennett. I've been here at this church for over 20 years now, probably closer to 25 as a pastor. Steadfast, this is my first year, and this is my first time to preach from this pulpit. So I'm very excited about it. A little bit nervous. Yeah. You know, I was thinking about it. You're talking about being a little bit nervous now. I'm given a sermon entitled Parting Words for My First Sermon. Okay, now get this. It's from the book of Samuel, and my name is Samuel. So if this doesn't go off well, maybe my parting words. I'm not sure, but I don't think so. Just joking. But Pastor Brian usually preaches from here on Sunday mornings, and he's on vacation with his family. You know, isn't it great that as a church, we can allow our pastor to go out and get refreshed and come back renewed with us? We have people that can fill this pulpit like Mark and Jimmy and Ryan and others. And, you know, I'm just really thankful for that, because being a lead pastor carries a lot of weight. And he needs to come back refreshed every Sunday so that he can give us the best of what God has spoken through him. So let's pray for him as he's out vacating with his family today. As I said, today's sermon is Parting Words. And it's from 2 Samuel, and appropriately the title is Parting Words, because this is ending up, it's concluding our series. As I thought about this sermon, there's one word that continued to come into my mind. It's the word character. I think everyone here wants to be known as a person of good character. At least I hope that we do. Well, the word character can be traced back to the Greek word Charizein. Say that with me. Charizein. Charizein. And it means to engrave or to etch. It's a noun that meaning a distinctive mark or quality. It's a picture of someone kneeling at the foot of a tombstone with a hammer and a chisel, etching out words of remembrance or words of importance. Now, I know that Steadfast Church is a very young church. In fact, I think at the time of our merger, Missio Dei was average age 35, and Bent Creek was in our mid-50s. And today, we are closer to probably 40 years of age average across the room here this morning. So it's still pretty young. And last words are not often in the minds of young people. I'll just let you know. When I was younger and growing up and I had my kids, I wasn't thinking about last words. But today, we have no choice, because God's word's going to take us there. So today we're going to hear about David and his last words. And as I said, last words are often engraved on a tombstone. An epitaph is what you would call that. And it's usually only one or two lines long to sum up a person's life. So you better choose your words carefully. You know, you ever tried to put a bunch of meaning in just a line or two? That's what an epitaph is. But let's be honest. You know, those words usually aren't yours. They're coming from your family members and the way that people remembered you, the way they thought about you in life. Those words usually are not your own. They're what someone remembers of you. Some examples I saw of epitaphs online and walking through cemeteries and just stuff, I thought I'd share them with you. Here's one that says, here lies Jim, a great husband and father and a crabby old man. Then here's another one. This is funny. It's Fred's last words. It says, I told you I was sick. But here we got one. It's from probably a millennial. It said, connection reset by peer. He came, he saw, and he logged out. But this has got to be my favorite, because this is probably from a baby boomer. It says, mom died from not forwarding this message to at least 10 people. But on a more serious note, I think it's fitting to mention our churches coming together here, because Bent Creek Baptist Church and Missio Dei Church, these church names no longer exist. And they no longer exist because we merged as a single church because we felt that we could serve God better together. And one of the most encouraging things for me is, as I thought through this, what would be the epitaphs for Missio Dei and Bent Creek? And I think it would be, "Well done, the church goes on." The church continues. It doesn't die. We have a facility here that is practically full every Sunday, and I thank God for that. And it's a testament to God doing work here in this church. I'm also reminded of something that Larry Shingler shared with me about his dad. I asked Larry if I could share this morning. But he said his dad had been diagnosed with a terminal disease, a cancer. And they had been through a series of treatment. And his dad, at the end, they realized they couldn't do anything else for him. And Larry said he had to tell his dad this. And he went up to him and he said, "Dad, this is it. There's nothing else they can do. We're going to have to call in hospice." And Larry said his dad looked at him and said, "Well, we gave it to good old College Try, didn't we?" And then he said, "Let me have your cell phone." And he began to call every single one of the family members and bless them and encourage them. He said consistently, the words he said every time to every family member is, "The best is yet to come." Those are not parting words usually, but that's the way he's thinking of it, because he is getting ready to enter heaven. And I think that's the way David is looking at it here in this story. Life is short, folks. We don't live here for long. And what we are investing in today is a prelude to what our parting words will be at the end of our lives. So as we go through God's word today, I want you to be evaluating the whole time. I want you to be evaluating this. What are you investing in? Your time, your money, your resources. Are you making investments today for heavenly rewards? Or are we making investments today for earthly treasures? Keep that in mind as we go through this. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7 is our text for the day. Let's begin in verse 1. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.'" This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is here to guide and teach us. Your word inspires us, it encourages us, it trains us in the ways of righteousness. And Lord, as we are here today, as Mark is up in Burnsville preaching your word, I pray for him this morning. I pray for Brian as he and his family are traveling. And Lord, I pray for us, especially here, as we look at the parting words of David, that we would reflect upon our own lives of where you're working and where we need to get out of the way and let you work more. So Lord, bless us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At first glance, this passage may appear that David is gloating, that he's bragging, that he's talking about himself in such big words like the sweet psalmist or so on. But I think as we look closer, we're going to see David's heart begin to reveal itself and what these words truly mean. Because I believe as he looked back over his life, And he realized that he was winding down. And I want to tell you, we're all winding down. From day one, we're all winding down. It's just some of us are a lot closer than others, okay? But we are all winding down. David wanted to be clear and concise regarding his reign as king. He wanted everyone to know that any accomplishments or attributes that he had was because of God in his life. And he wanted everybody to know that any of his failures that he had in his life was because of him and him alone. He wanted us to know here this morning that God's grace and his faithfulness are more than sufficient, are more than steadfast to walk with us through this life. And he said he would be with us every step of the way. The first point I want to make is the faithfulness of God, looking at verses 1 through 4. Now, this short psalm is a beautiful song of wisdom from King David at the very end of his life, where in just a few words, he recognizes God's benefits, he confesses his sins, he professes his faith, he comforts himself in the covenant that God made with him, and he announces destruction to unbelievers. In verse 1, he says, these are the last words of David. Now, it wasn't that these were the last words. This is the last psalm. And this is a psalm, by the way. And it's the last thing that David spoke. It wasn't the last thing that David spoke from his deathbed. We're going to be looking at that later on in the text or in 1 Kings today. So if you want to just put a little note there, we'll go back to that. But in verse 1, we have a capsule of David's life in titles and descriptions. David refers to himself as the son of David. Now we know as the son of Jesse. And we know that Jesse was a humble farmer. And this title reminds us of David's humble and poor beginnings. It says, the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now this reference shows David's humility and recognition that his position as king was bestowed upon him by God. Not something he had earned or something that he was entitled to that, or any bloodlines that you would see in most situations with kings. I'm sure David still remembered his upbringing as a poor and lonely shepherd boy and all the nights that he spent with these dirty sheep. You know, you ever been around shepherds? They smell like sheep. I'm sure that's the way David smelled. They smell like sheep. Same with goat farmers. And he lived out in this cold winter. He was freezing to death. He didn't have much to eat. He was just a little boy. He was poor and helpless and certainly hopeless. And as a farmer's son, he knew that without God, he could have never, ever in his wildest dreams risen to the status of king. Then it refers to him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, David had a beautiful gift of eloquence. I was thinking that sweet really would fit in well with our lingo today. I could see David playing a psalm and somebody saying, that was a sweet psalm, buddy. You know, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. This title reminds us of David's deep inner life with God. And this kind of relationship only comes through trials and triumphs. Through walking in the dark and desolate places of life and coming out on the other end knowing that no matter how dark it may have seemed, God was right there with you every step of the way, giving you strength to finish the race. This is the culmination of David's life in walking with the Lord. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. This indicates that David was keenly aware of the work of divine inspiration in his life. And it credits his words to the Spirit of the Lord and recognizes that the words he speaks are inspired by God. And that's my prayer for us here this morning, is as I'm up here speaking to you, that you will at least hear something from God and not see me at all. With this statement, he is recognizing that his role as king involved being a conduit for God's message, not being God himself, as so many other kings desired. And when I think of a conduit, I think of a tunnel or a pathway by which something is transferred. When I think of an electrical conduit makes way a passage for electrical wires to be transferred. and therefore connected from the source of power, which is a battery or a transformer, to an appliance, like a dishwasher or something. It secures and protects the electricity from outside forces, like someone digging in the ground, an animal or a backhoe or floods or things like that. That's what the conduit does. It protects the wires. The conduit absolutely has no power on its own. It is only a passageway for the electricity to be transferred. See, many other kings screwed this up terrible. They put themselves in the seat of power. They put themselves as the source of power, and they felt like they were the power. David understood this very well. He understood that he was not the source of power, but simply a conduit for the power of God to be transferred to the people of Israel. I wonder how many of us here this morning might be convicted by that very statement. We're not a bunch of kings in here, I know that. But how many times do we look at our lives and think that we are the source of power, that we're the ones that have to get things accomplished, and never look at God to be the source and us just to be a conduit? I mean, when I look out across my life, I see Christians back in my past and present that have bragged about their accomplishments, bragged about all the things they have done in life, and they never once gave praise or honor or glory to God. And I'll admit it, I'm guilty of it. I've done it too. And I'm sure if most of us were honest here in this room, there's been times when we've gloated about ourselves and not gave credit to God. See, it's easy to leave God out when I'm talking about me. Well, David attributes everything accomplished in his life, he attributes to God in his life, not him alone. He leaves himself totally out. And this is an amazing thing when we can do this. When we can look at God and say, God, I give you the glory and the honor for everything. Even my failures, I don't give you glory and honor, but I give glory and honor because you worked it out for my good. Even in my foolishness, you worked it out for my good. Then David refers to God as the rock of Israel. In verse 3, I've done carpentry work ever since I was able to hold a hammer in my hand as a little 2-year-old. My grandson's here this morning, and he has had little drills and screwing deck boards on ever since he was able to walk. And any builder will tell you that if you're going to build a strong house, you have to have a strong foundation. It starts from the foundation. And by making this statement, David is announcing his unwavering confidence in God. By using the metaphor of a rock, David describes as a solid and unchanging foundation. He sees God as a source of strength and stability and protection for Israel. Then it says, he who rules over men must be just. I'm sure as David looked back over his life and his reign, he was struck with a great need for rulers. Not only then, but today. I'm sure this was because he had seen the goodness of justice provided and the curse of justice denied. He says that a just ruler rules in the fear of God. See, the key to justice in a ruler is that they actually fear God. Because what this does is it gives them an account for what they've done and what they've ruled on, what they have accomplished. They're accountable to God, and they will give an account for it. And when you rule in fear, you're going to check your decisions. When there is no accountability, it doesn't take long until we begin to make our own rules, rules that usually benefit us, not those that we are called to serve. And then he takes it to another level. He says, the just ruler shall be like the light of the morning. See, David recognizes that a wise ruler is blessed when he rules with justice. King David's reign of Israel was blessed. It wasn't perfect, but it was blessed. And his reign is the most significant, is the most identified as the reign of the Messiah. So there's tremendous blessings. David sees God as the ultimate authority and recognized the need to align Israel's rule with God's principles. See, this rule is unchanging, and it applies to every one of us here today. David's looking back over his life, and he's seeing things, and he's looking at it, and he's saying, if we will align our jobs, if we will align our families, if we will align our hobbies, if we will align our marriage, if we will align our finances, if we will align our church with God, if we will see God as the ultimate authority and align our values and our principles, there will be blessings and there will be prosperity. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here this morning saying Sam's preaching a prosperity gospel, because I'm not. All I'm offering is a simple truth of a heavenly investment. Honoring Christ by serving others and being the hands and feet of Jesus. When we do this, there will be blessings. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, and I paraphrase here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that cannot be destroyed. Treasures in heaven is what we're after. David had a genuine desire to honor the Lord in his role as king. And as a result, he sought to establish a system of governance that upheld righteousness and treated people fairly. I would love to see that throughout our world today. He illustrates the effects of just leadership by comparing it in verse 4 to the dawn, the shining sun on a cloudless morning, and the rain that causes grass to sprout. How many people do we have in the room that love to garden? Plants, any kind. Yeah, there's quite a few of you. You understand this better than anyone. How encouraging it is when you've tilled the ground and you've worked it and you've watered these little seeds or these bulbs, and then comes the rain and then comes the sun and you see this little bulb begin to sprout up from the ground. How encouraging is that? Well, that's how David describes a just ruler. And these comparisons signify the transformative power of righteous governance. David believed that when a leader rules in accordance with God's principles, it brings about blessings, prosperity, and growth for the people. I believe the reason that David honored God so much in his leadership was due to his humble upbringing. We talked about this earlier. He was a shepherd boy. Most of the other kings were born into the position. They were entitled to it. They got it just out of their bloodline. But David was anointed and appointed by God, but wasn't immediately raised to the position of king until after serving his father, after serving his brothers and his family, after taking care of sheep, after serving the soldiers at war, after killing bear and lions, then he was raised to the status of king. And as we discussed earlier in the series, I'm not sure who talked about it, either Brian or Mark probably, David spent a great deal of time as a young person in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness where God molded and formed him into the future king. It was in the wilderness where he found that God was faithful and he was trustworthy. And it was in the wilderness where God shaped David's heart. You know, since that message earlier on, I have come across many here in our church that have been in the wilderness. You know, whether it's a loss of a job, whether it's a spouse, a loss of a spouse, these situations are wilderness. That's where God is shaping us. That's where he's molding us. That's where he's teaching us the most difficult lessons of life. And that's where we'll find that we can depend on him for everything. In the wilderness is where we're shaped and we're molded into the character of God. Look at David's life versus Solomon's. From one perspective, David, his reign was a disaster, okay? He suffered from a dark scandal during his reign. He suffered under repeated family crises. He suffered under an attempted insurrection from his own son, Absalom. Under a civil war, and if that doesn't top it all off, he suffered 3 years of famine. In contrast to David, his son Solomon's reign seemed perfect. Solomon enjoyed a reign of peace, great prosperity, prominence, and glory. He had all the fame and all the fortune. In fact, the Bible calls him the wisest man in the Bible, maybe even the world. I wonder if that's a mistranslation, though, because I read in 1 Kings 11, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That can't be very wise. Didn't say he didn't make mistakes. It said he was the wisest. Yet the Bible had nothing but praise to say about David and his reign, while Solomon is barely mentioned throughout the rest of the Bible. And when he is, it's usually in a backhanded sort of way. The difference between David and Solomon was found in their different relationships with God. Solomon's passion was personal improvement, while David's passion was simply to be with God. My wife said something to me one time I'll never forget. She said, God doesn't want us to do for him. He wants us to be for him. God has a lot of doers out here. He wants us to be at his feet, being with him, enjoying his presence. And that's what David was. He wanted nothing more than to just be with God. Notice also that David endured to the end, having loving and serving God in the final chapters of his life, while in his latter years, Solomon abandoned God. I believe David's longing to be with God was why he was called the apple of God's eye. Think about it. In this series, as we have preached here from the pulpit on the series in 1 and 2 Samuel, you have heard as much bad about David as you have good. We've heard about his failures. We've heard about his triumphs. Bad, good, bad, good. Why? What is it that makes God want to keep David the apple of his eye? What is it? What does God see that we don't? Why is he known for being the apple of God's eye? Well, the apple in the apple of the eye is a translation of the Hebrew word Ishan. Say that with me. Ishan. Ishan. Which it's translated, the word Ish is man, and Ishan is the eye. The Ishan in the eye is the little man in the eye, if I got that right. So have you ever looked at someone in the eye and saw a reflection of yourself in their eye, in their pupil? Well, this is the little man in the eye. And when you're looking at someone's pupil, you see one of the most sensitive places in their body. You know, it's so protected. If you've ever been hit in the eye, that's a terrible thing. It's a very protected place, and it's something that needs a lot of protection. Well, I believe the reason that David asked God to keep him the apple of his eye was because as he looked out across his life and realized that without God, he was nothing but a shepherd boy. The psalmist prays this prayer in Psalm 1, 17, verse 8. He says, keep me the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. This is protection. He's asking God to keep him protected because he knows what it's like without God. By the way, this is an excellent prayer for our families and for our church. And I have to wonder, as I look out across our lives, if I had that same perspective, how would this impact me today? If I chose God to be the center of my eye, how would that impact me today? Sometimes, you know, when you're in leadership, it's easy to get discouraged, and it's easy to feel like God needs you in ministry if it's going to continue, especially if you're the one that's doing most of the work. You know, if we look back in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah had that situation. He was up on Mount Carmel. He called down the prophets, the fire from heaven. It licked up the altar and destroyed all the prophets. And then in the next chapter or verse, he's running for his life because Jezebel scared him to death. And he runs and he hides in the clefts of the mountains. And he says, God, I'm the only one. And God said, no, you're not. There's over 7,000 people that have not bowed to Baal. Go back. There's always a remnant that God has. But in a position of leadership, sometimes it can be very lonely and you feel like you're the only one. I remember a time when I felt this way, as a time when Bent Creek was going through some difficult challenges. And I had a brother at Mountain View Baptist Church, and I was talking to him about it and just sharing my heart. And I was just saying, you know, I don't know how things are going to line up or what's going to happen. This is 10 or 15 years ago. And he just stopped me right in my tracks. He said, do you think God needs you for his church to survive? And I looked at him sheepishly and I thought, yeah, that's what I'm saying. He said, listen, brother, God can replace us just like that. There's over 7,000 of us that are marching around waiting for him to call. He can replace us just like that. Don't look at you, look at God. See, there's nothing like an older brother that can give you an attitude correction, and that's what he did there. See, David may have been king, but he was still a person who did not rely on his own talents. He relied on God. He relied on God's provision. He relied on God's forgiveness. In so many situations, David was dependent on God, and he was triumphed. He triumphed because of God, and only because of God and God's faithfulness to him. Okay, you still with me? We're wrapping up. Okay, we're about 80% done. The first point was the long one. The second one is God's covenant promise and warning. Okay, verses 5 through 7. Now, these verses contain David's reflection on God's covenant promise with David, as well as a solemn warning for those who would come after him. Verse 5 says, is not my house right with God? Here David affirms that his house, his lineage, and his dynasty is established and secured in this everlasting covenant that God made with him. Not because of his kingship, not because of his status as a warrior, not because of all the things he had done, killing thousands of people. It was solely because of God. He describes it as everlasting, unwavering, and trustworthy. Then in verse 6, David warns that evil men are all cast aside like thorns, which are all gathered with the hand. This implies that those who oppose God's purposes and act wickedly will face judgment and exclusion from God's promises and his blessings. Okay, then in verse 7, David gives the consequences of touching thorns, using examples of iron tools or spears to handle them, as if you can't even touch one of these people without getting burned or stung. You ever been around a person like that? Bad company corrupts good character, I promise you that. And when you start getting around people that have a negative attitude and they're always doing things in a negative way, it's going to impact you, I promise you that. The scripture says, whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. I have a gravel driveway at home. And every time I'm scraping my driveway after a rain like what we had yesterday, trying to get the gravel level back out, there's this thorn bush on the side of my driveway. And every time I go by it, this thorn bush sort of just reaches over and grabs me. And Jimmy and I were laughing about it the other day. When you're our age, you have wounds to prove it. You know, you have these scars. Like, I wasn't smart enough to cut that briar down, and it just reached over and grabbed me, so I kept going and just pulled the briars out. Well, the other day I was trimming up our driveway because I had a shed coming in. And as I was using my chainsaw to cut down a little tree, I was near this rose bush, and the rose bush just sort of reached over and grabbed me. That day, the rose bush suffered divine judgment because I had a chainsaw in my hands. And it was my spear for the day, let's say. We whacked him down, and no more. Jimmy, I got that one, buddy. No more scars from him. Verse 7 says that the consequences for those who engage in wickedness or oppose God's chosen leaders will be burned up where they lie, facing divine judgment. Verses 5 through 7, they reflect the gravity of David's final words and his understanding of God's covenant with him. They also hint at the potential challenges of the future generations of kings that are going to come, including his own son, Solomon. And as I discussed at the beginning, these words are not actually David's last words spoken from his deathbed. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to summarize it. It says, David charges Solomon to walk in the ways of the Lord, follow his commandments, and to deal justly with his enemies. And, you know, I said the passage today is not the last words, but if you look at this, they are exactly the same words. Walk in the ways of the Lord, follow his commandments, and deal justly with the enemies. That's what we talked about all day. And these words align perfectly with our text. And this concludes our text today, but I do want to wrap up with, I think I forgot to put the second point up, which was God's covenant promise and warning. That was our second point. But what I want to do as we begin to wrap up our time together here is I want to make sure that we tie this back to the gospel, that we see this picture of David and what he has done. And what this is going to be, our third point, is our covenant with God. Now, there are several covenants in the Bible, but there are five covenants that are crucial in understanding the story of the Bible and God's redemptive plan. First, we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, these covenants progressively build on one another, forming a complete redemptive story. First, God preserved the world through Noah, the Noahic covenant. Second, he initiated redemption through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. He established the nation of Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. He promised the eternal shepherd king through David, the Davidic covenant. And then fifth, he fulfilled all his covenants through Jesus. And we finally see that redemption can only come through King Jesus, the new covenant. Amen? Amen. So I have some application questions here I want to put up this morning. First, in what ways, and these come directly out of the last words from David's deathbed, okay? In what ways can you better walk in the ways of the Lord? As we've talked about it this morning, are there things in your life that you need to stop doing and start honoring God? Secondly, are you seeking God as, are you seeking God's will above your own to follow his commandments? I think of that little sign on somebody's car that says, God is my co-pilot. Are we making God our pilot? Are we following him? Are we letting him to control our lives? Ultimately, we make the decision, but are we allowing him to control our decisions? Thirdly, are you dealing justly with your enemies? And I'm not talking about with a pitchfork or a sword. What I'm talking about is, are you dealing justly with your enemies? What did God tell us to do with our enemies? He said to love them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Go the extra mile. And as we prepare for communion this morning, I want us to remember, we've talked about all day the last words of David or the parting words of David. I want us to think about the parting words of Jesus. You know, we all know the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the ones I want us to reflect on this morning is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because as he sit there on that cross for each one of us, people were spitting upon him. They were cursing him. They were throwing rocks at him. You imagine it, they were doing it. And his very last words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that forgiveness is offered to us this morning. In a few minutes, we're going to be having communion. And communion is a very special thing in the family of Christians, because this is where we reflect on what God has done for us with his body being broken and for his blood being shed. You celebrate this because you are a Christian and you are part of that body. So if you're not a Christian, I would ask you not to come forward because this is for the Christian family. But here's a caveat. If you want to partake of this meal and you want to be a Christian, the Bible says all you have to do is to call upon the Lord. He says if you confess in your confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you shall be saved. If you believe that God raised him from the dead and has the power over the grave, you shall be saved. So if you want to do communion with us this morning, that would be a beautiful thing. Just say that prayer in your heart. Ask God to come into your life and to accept his forgiveness for your sins and come and partake in the communion with us. Okay? I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then I'm going to step down. And I'll just give us a couple of minutes, and then when I come up to do communion, that means that everybody else can come, starting from the back, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son that died for each one of us here. As we begin to prepare our hearts to partake in communion, Lord, I just confess that I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me, that you have invited me into your family. What an honor, what a joy. Today as we partake of the bread and as the of the cup, Lord, I ask you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.